Well, CA, it is so great to be with you this weekend. If you're a visitor or guest, let me add my welcome to those you have already received. My name is Tom. It's just an honor that you're here with us. And of course, to my CA family, great to be together as well. As you just saw, in a couple weeks, we're going to be kicking off a new series called Anxious for Nothing. The title of it actually comes from Philippians chapter 4, where God tells us that we can be anxious for nothing. And so this series has kind of been brewing in my heart and soul for the last year. And so I'm going to be taking the lead on it. We're going to jump in and look at what it looks like for us to find calm in a chaotic world. And so I encourage you to be part of that. I encourage you, maybe you've got a friend, family member that would serve, a coworker, neighbor, to join us as well. Well, we are continuing on this weekend in the Beautiful Aftermath series that we've been walking through the book of 1 John. We're looking at how the gospel comes to intersect our life, what Jesus Christ has done through his life, death, and resurrection, and then how, as that gets integrated into our life, that it really begins to transform every other area of our life. It leaves us with our lives being the beautiful aftermath of what he has done. Well, it's been said that the two most difficult things to get straight in life are love and God. For better or for worse, those two things are underneath all of our lives. More often than not, when we make a mess in our life, it is either traced to a failure or an ignorance or a mean-spiritedness in one or maybe both of those areas. The basic witness of God's Word, the Bible, is that God and love are intricately related. If you want to love the right way, then you have to know and deal with God the right way. And if you want to deal with God the right way, then you have to learn to love the right way. So then Jesus, he comes and he enters into history to provide a full and complete and mature understanding of who God is, as well as a true and complete and full understanding of what mature love looks like when it's worked out in our life. Now, throughout history, back then as well as today, there have always been people around who don't want to be pinned down to God as Jesus reveals God or to the love that Jesus reveals. They end up wanting to make up their own style of God, and they want to make up their own style of love. But 1 John was written to help us see that the arrival of Jesus in history offers us a choice. We can either make up our own version of God, and then thereby we will make up our own version of love, or we can trust the God and love revealed in Jesus Christ. And what we decide about that will impact every area of our life. We're going to consider that. But before we do, let's pray. So God, we thank you that you are a God of grace and mercy and sovereignty and power and creativity. You are timeless. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever, and you come to meet us even here this weekend through your word, empowered by your spirit. So as we come now to 1 John chapter 4, would you speak to us? What do you want to say, Lord? We ask that you would teach us about yourself and about the implications of that for this thing we call love. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, today we're going to jump into 1 John chapter 4. If you got a bulletin on your way in, hopefully you can flip that open to this little center section. You'll see the teaching notes that are there that you can fill out throughout our time together, and you'll see the scriptures that are there that we'll be digging into as well. Well, if this fourth chapter of 1 John were a painting, it would have three bold colors that would show up in the painting because they continue to come back throughout this chapter. The first color would be the color we call doctrine, what you believe about God. The second color would be the color of judgment, both those made by us as well as those made on us. And the third color would be love, the love of God for us and others, and then also our love for God and our love then also for others. So those three themes, those three colors run throughout this fourth chapter. The overriding theme of this chapter from God's Word is this: our lives move in the direction of our strongest thoughts. Your life will move in the direction of your strongest thoughts. Therefore, you need to monitor your thoughts and make some judgments about your thoughts, about what you think about. It happened back then to the people that John was writing to. It happens to us today, here, now. That's why John, 1 John is saying that the battle for your soul begins with your doctrine. It begins with your thoughts. Our theology eventually becomes our autobiography. So with the time we have, I want to plant two strong thoughts in your hearts and in your minds, because if you keep these thoughts in your heart and in your mind, it will move your life in their direction. It'll move you towards God's good purpose plan for your life. And so 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, it says this, "Beloved," and we could just stop right there. Beloved, that you are God's beloved. Beloved. He doesn't write out of anger, out of bitterness. He writes out of love. Beloved, do not believe everyone who claims to speak by the Spirit. You must test them to see if the Spirit they have comes from God. There are many false prophets in the world. This is how we know if they have the Spirit of God. If a person claiming to be a prophet acknowledges that Jesus came in a real body, that person has the Spirit of God. But if someone claims to be a prophet and does not acknowledge the truth about Jesus, that person is not from God. Such a person has the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard is coming into the world and indeed is already here. But you belong to God, my dear children. You have already won a victory over those people because the spirit who lives in you is greater than the spirit who lives in the world. Those people belong to this world, so they speak from the world's viewpoint and the world listens to them. But we belong to God, and those who know God listen to us. If they do not belong to God, they do not listen to us. This is how we know if someone has the spirit of truth or the spirit of deception. Now, two strong thoughts I want to plant in our hearts and minds this weekend. The first one is this: you get to make your judgments, but then your judgments make you. John just laid out that the ways that our judgments will be made about what we believe. There will always be, throughout history, including today, people who claim that they speak for God. Maybe they do, maybe they don't. How are we to know if they really have God's endorsement? John is saying this: if they do not affirm God's word, then they are not filled with God's Spirit. Now that seems almost too elementary to even say. But all throughout history, what has happened is that there have arisen eloquent, popular, captivating speakers with charismatic personalities who start out preaching the gospel only to slowly drift away from the truth and the authority of God's word. In fact, I can think of two pastors that a decade ago I used to read and quote on a regular basis that I no longer do because they've departed from God's word. They are smart, they are winsome, they're creative. They're witty, they can draw a crowd, and they preach really well, and they are dead wrong. The good news is that neither one of them is a pastor any longer, which makes sense to me. As a pastor, I think pastoral work is way too hard to keep doing it if you don't believe God's word. Why would you keep doing it? You're going to stand up and what? Talk about Walt Whitman poetry? Like, what are you going to be offering people if you're not offering them God's word? And people over time are smart enough to eventually open up God's word and read it for themselves to see if what you're saying matches up with what God has actually said. Now, before it's a downer for you to hear that there are some pastors that started out preaching God's word and eventually left, for every pastor I can think of who has departed from preaching God's word, I can think of 100 more who have not, including some really unbelievable young leaders who are on the rise to serve God's people and to serve God's kingdom. Being a pastor who doesn't believe in God's word is like being a doctor who doesn't believe in medicine. It's like being a mechanic with a broken down car. It's like being a skinny baker. Never trust a skinny baker. If they aren't eating what they're selling you, then run away. Maybe you shouldn't be eating it either. Never trust someone who says that they come from God, who will not affirm all that God's word affirms. Now, of course, not all false teachers start out as part of the church, but John makes it clear that some did. Earlier in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, we read this: "These people have left our churches. They never really belonged with us. Otherwise, they would have stayed with us. When they left, they proved that they did not belong with us." Wherever truth exists, falsehood always appears. The enemy always seeks to attack God's word. It's subtle sometimes. Other times it's very blatant. For example, this month in our own city, here in Southern California, the Harvest Crusade in Orange County with Greg Laurie, he's a pastor down in Orange County, was forced to remove an advertisement. The advertisement banners at Newport Mall because of a serious threat received by the mall, because the advertisement included a picture of Greg Laurie holding a Bible. They got a serious threat because of that. He could have been holding a joint and no one would have cared. But he's holding a Bible and people get nervous. The mall refunded the money that was paid to post the advertisements for fear of a violent attack on the mall due to the person's accusations. The enemy always attacks God's word. The problem with attacking God's word is that when all is said and done, you will lose. Forced to take down the advertisement, Greg was then invited to write an op-ed piece in the LA Times that was read by way more people than it would have been at Newport Mall. And over 100,000 people gathered in Anaheim, with more than 10,000 people making decisions to say yes to Jesus. How many of those people would not have been there had there not been such a hubbub about the person who made the phone call to attack God's word and how the media outlets picked that up? Sometimes people will talk to me about breaking God's word. You can't break God's word. You can only break your life on God's word. You begin to disobey. Well, I think I know better than God. You begin to disobey God's word, give it enough time, and you're going to be saying, I should have listened. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher from a couple centuries ago, said, "The word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. All you have to do is let the lion loose, and the lion will defend itself." John is telling us that we have to make judgments about whether people are teaching truly God's word, because Christian faith is not spiritual gullibility. Christians are not just called to believe everything all the time that anyone says. God doesn't want you to check your brain at the door. That's why he gave you a brain. He wants you to use your brain to engage with God's word so that you can know what God's design and will and good plan for your life is. You see, anyone can talk about Jesus, and they can even believe that he lived on earth. There are other religions and cults and philosophies that affirm this. But unless people affirm both the full deity and the full humanity of Jesus Christ, and that he is the only way to the Father, they are not truly confessing Jesus, as 1 John says. But as John states in unequivocal terms, they are under the spirit of the Antichrist. People who deny sound doctrine, sound teaching, are not true followers of Jesus. Now, anytime you exercise discernment, people will view it or can view it as judgmental. In fact, some who are a little bit knowledgeable about God's word might throw out Matthew 7:1. Didn't Jesus say, "Don't judge others"? But is that really what Jesus is meaning here? Did Jesus really mean that you should never make any judgments? Of course not. Now, how do we know this? Because later in the exact same chapter, Matthew 7, he says this: "Beware of false prophets who come disguised as harmless sheep, but are really vicious wolves. You can identify them by their fruit, that is, by the way they act." Now, if you're going to identify a false prophet, that means you're going to have to make a judgment about the way they act and whether or not that lines up with God's word. Plus, also, Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 24, "Look beneath the surface so that you can judge correctly. So that you can judge correctly. And God's word also tells us in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 15, it says, the person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things. So we must always let God's word interpret God's word. When Jesus says, do not judge, in context, what he's meaning there is to not be unfair or uncharitable in your judgments. Don't be quick to condemn others based off of your own self-made criteria. He never said, nor did he ever mean, do not make wise and discerning judgments about false teachers. In fact, he said just the opposite in the same chapter in 1 John 4 says just the opposite as well. So you will get to make your judgments, but then your judgments get to make you, because our lives will always move in the direction of our strongest thoughts. A second strong thought that I want to put into our heart and mind this weekend is this. True love gives something to us and expects something from us. True love both gives as well as expects. 1 John 4 continues, verse 7. It says, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. God expects that his love for you does not end with you. Don't get confused about the true nature of love. Those who do not love us neither give us anything, nor do they expect anything from us. But those who love us both give something to us, and they rightly expect something from us. In fact, accountability is a form of love. I do not hold someone accountable that I could care less about. You know who I hold accountable? The people that I love, because I want good for them. I want good to happen in their life. Now, it's important that you don't mishear this passage, that you don't get confused. Otherwise, you might think like this. Oh, okay, well, listen, I think I'm loving, so I must know God. Not necessarily. That's called a logical fallacy. Here's another example of a logical fallacy. All dogs are animals, cats are animals, therefore all dogs are cats. The first two statements are correct, but the conclusion that is drawn is wrong. First John is saying that those who do not believe in Christ may be able to be loving in some degree, but not in the same gospel-centered way that God's indwelling presence empowers Christians to love. Now, before we get too happy about that, if you are a Christian, that means that we have a responsibility that comes with that. He doesn't let us off the hook if you're a follower of Jesus, because he says, listen, if you don't love with that gospel-empowered, gospel-centered love, then maybe you don't really know God. In fact, he doesn't say maybe you don't. He says you do not know God. In other words, the person who lacks love shows themselves to be unchanged at the core of their being by the gospel message. So John is not saying that God is only love. It's important to get your thinking and your doctrine right on this chapter. John is not saying that God is only love. He has numerous other attributes. 1 John is also not saying that love is God. There's no scriptural support for that statement. When he says that God is love, it means that God gives of himself to us and seeks our benefit and seeks our good, but we must respond. If I were to boil it down succinctly, I would say this. God's love is without condition, but it is not without expectation. If you walk around saying, well, God just loves me unconditionally. He just loves me without condition. He loves me without condition. You only got part of the story. Because God loves without condition, but not without expectation. We see this in verse 9. It says this. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning. That word atoning means just to make at one, atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Notice it doesn't say, dear friends, since God so loved us, we should be happy that God loves us without condition. That's not what it says. It says, because God so loved us, there's an expectation about how we will treat and interact with one another. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. God sent his one and only Son into the world while we were still yet sinners. In other words, he loved without condition. But that this love without condition is not without expectation. That's why we're told, dear friends, since God has loved us, we ought to love one another. God's love for you shouldn't stop in you. It needs to overflow from you. Now, the love that 1 John is talking about is not just kind of gooey sentimentality or just good feelings. Many people think that love strongly affirms or encourages someone in their choices, no matter what choices they are making. That's a popular definition of love in our culture today, but it's complete nonsense. Such a skewed definition of love will make it extremely difficult to accept the hard sayings of Jesus, especially those that call for a significant or an extended self-restraint or even self-denial. Larry Osborne is a pastor I know. He said it this way. He said, thanks to our culture's current definition of love, anything that calls for extreme or extended self-denial is written off as harsh or legalistic or unrealistic or cruel. Many in the church have set aside significant portions of the Bible and the Gospels in their pursuit of, quote, being more loving and more like Jesus. And they don't see the irony in it. They bought into the original lie of Satan from Genesis 3:1. Did God really say? And they've decided that Satan is right. And there's no way that a loving God could have said that or expected that. It's too difficult and painful to expect anyone to live that way. You see, when you're confused about the nature of God, you will quickly become confused about the nature of love. And when you are confused about the nature of love, you will find it unimaginable that a loving God could ever ask you to do anything that is difficult, hard, or painful. But then Jesus comes. And he enters into history. And the Father asks him to do something that is difficult, hard, and painful, called the cross. And now we begin to see, through the benefit of history, that sometimes God might ask you to do something that is difficult, hard, and painful in the moment that will end up creating all sorts of good on the other side. That sometimes the only way forward is through the difficult, hard, and painful thing that he's asking you to do that requires self-denial. And this isn't just for Jesus, because Jesus also said, if you want to be my follower, you're going to have to pick up your cross and you're going to have to follow me. And when God asks us to do this, it's not because he doesn't love us, it's because he does. And so by the end of the chapter, John brings all three of these themes together of doctrine, of right teaching, of love, both God's love for us and us for others, and God's love in us overflowing from us in judgment. Here's what he says in verse 15. He says, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. Notice here, it's not just doctrine. It's also not just love. It's both together. What we tend to separate, God unifies. In verse 17, it goes on and says, this is how love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. In this life, we make judgments. Hopefully, we make them humbly and wisely and honestly in accordance with God's word. But yes, we have to make judgments, and we will ultimately all stand before God, who will make a judgment on our judgments. He will judge our lives, and we will all live forever somewhere. Either eternal fellowship with God, or eternal separation from God awaits all of humanity. God's love furnishes a sure hope for those who have trusted in him through Jesus Christ. No fear in love, whenever it says that there in 1 John, it doesn't rule out the presence and the constructive effect of the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of knowledge, the reverence of God that's the beginning of knowledge, according to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. God is telling us that love being made complete among us grows into maturity in Christ, and that as that happens, it removes the fear of judgment. Or as Frederick Buechner once said, in other words, the one who judges us most finally will be the one who loves us most fully. So how does this all work out practically, according to 1 John? Well, in verse 19, chapter 4, it says, we love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister in Christ is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister in Christ. Let's pray. Our lives will move in the direction of our strongest thoughts. Now you get to make judgments about what you will allow your strongest thoughts to be. But then those judgments will end up making your life. And so let me give you just two application points as we pray. The first is this. God is inviting you to test every spirit. If what someone is teaching you does not affirm God's word, then make the judgment not to listen to them anymore. Only fill your mind with that which is true and affirms God's word. 1 John is saying that your life will ultimately move in the direction of your strongest thoughts, and your strongest thoughts will be whatever you choose to fill your mind with, and you get a choice of who you listen to. You get a choice of what blogger you subscribe to, of what website you turn to, of what social media people you follow. You get a choice of what you're going to allow your strongest thoughts to be. Are the people you're listening to affirming all that God's word affirms? You need to test the spirits. The second application is this. Beloved, love one another. John's writing to Christians here, and specifically in chapter 4, he says, love your brothers and sisters in Christ. His command, love them. Speak well of them. Don't gossip about them. Don't complain about them. If you have a legitimate issue with another believer, address it with them as an act of love. Church, Jesus Christ loves you. He loves you. And so do I. You are the most wonderful, beautiful, majestic gathering in all of history. You seem so fragile and so weak at many times, and yet you've outlived empires. You have started hospitals and literacy centers. You have started orphanages and fostered children, and you've loved the least of these in Jesus' name. When the city of Los Angeles realized that they're being overrun with foster kids, who did they reach out to? The church. They called me up. They said, hey, we know that some of your people are some of the very best at fostering. What can we do to make it easier for them to foster? And by the way, could you tell us of other churches that are like your church in Los Angeles? They know. They know. Now, are you perfect? No. The church is not perfect. Have we had to repent of sins? Yes. The church needs to repent of sins. In fact, you really even can't become part of the church unless you repent of sins. But I will stack the church's historical record against any government, against any army, against any political party, against any university, against any company, or against any nation when it comes to loving the last and the least and those furthest from God. You have outlived all the empires that thought that you would be nothing by now. And you will outlive all of the haters in current day culture who think that you will be nothing in the near future. Now listen, we get one shot at the fall of 2018. Let's make it one where our strongest thoughts affirm God's truth and live in God's love for God and for one another. In a moment, I'm going to have you stand, and we're going to pray, and I'm going to dismiss you. And I want to encourage you to go to the Life Group Fair. And first, 1 John 4:21 says this, "And God has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must love their brother and sister in Christ." Here's what's hard about loving your brother and sister in Christ. If you don't know who they are, that makes it really hard. If they're just a face in the crowd, that makes it really hard. If you only know their name if they have a name tag on, that makes it really hard. The way that we solve that is through life groups. We want every single person who calls this church home to be in a life group so that you can know and be known, so that you can love and be loved, so that you can love your brother and sister in Christ. We don't want any of you to be disconnected. God's word wants us to know and love one another. And we believe that so much that we are going to now, in a moment, pray, and hopefully masses of you will be headed to the church park. Let's pray. In fact, would you mind standing as we pray? Would you stand with me? And so, God, now we pray for one another. And we ask, God, that you would keep our teaching, our doctrine, right and affirming of your word. That you would have our doctrine affirm what your word affirms. That our judgments that we make would be the judgments that are in accordance with your word. That your word is the thing that guides any judgments we make. Not our emotions, not our feelings, not our anger or frustration, but your word. And not only, Lord, would we make judgments, but would we live in love. And so, Lord, we pray now for one another. Give us a great love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, both those in this church as well as those in this city, those around the world. And help us test every spirit so that we would stay close to you and live the life that you want us to have. May we go now to love and serve the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Everyone said, amen, amen. We're dismissed, guys. You can head out and go on over to the church park to help get connected.